Welcome to that of Adam and others. Are we good to go? Let's go. So you need a Bible. It's good to have a printed one because we're going to do a little bit of flipping, not too much, just a teensy little bit. We're going to be studying the end of John chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure one can be provided to you. We have heaps. And the church Bibles, you find it on page 753. And I'm going to make sure I use my voice. I haven't got much left, it seems. We'll press on. John chapter 4, and it's on page 753. So we're now well into John's Gospel. Let's recall the journey so far. We began our study of John's Gospel by looking at the prologue. That's the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And that prologue introduces to us Jesus as the Word that became flesh. And then we were given John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Son of God. Then we met some of Jesus' first disciples. Then we saw the first of Jesus' miracles, and John calls that a sign. And that sign was the changing of water to wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And that was followed by the incident in Jerusalem where Jesus clears the money changers out of the temple. And then after that, we saw two extended accounts of Jesus interacting one-on-one with someone. And so chapter 3 focuses our attention on the Jewish leader Nicodemus, and most of chapter 4, we looked at last week, is a conversation with a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. In today's text, we're again picking up themes from the prologue of John's Gospel, and we'll also see the beginning of a shift in the nature of the responses to what Jesus says and does. And that shift is towards hostility and opposition, and that's going to build steadily over the next three chapters of John's Gospel. But before we go any further, I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, help us now to be still, to listen carefully to the words of this Gospel, John's Gospel. Transform us so that we understand these words, and especially that we see Jesus more clearly. Enable us and put in us the desire to respond in obedience. And for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Well, I've just returned from a month-long trip. And during my trip, I managed to take a lot of photos using my mobile phone. There are several brilliant features of taking photos on the phone. The most obvious is the convenience of the camera. It's very quick to take out the phone and get a quick shot or two of something. I didn't have to change film after every 36 exposures. But one of the key features for me on this trip was that the phone used its GPS and Wi-Fi sensors to record the location where I took each photo. So now, when I review the photos on my computer, I can see on a map exactly where I was when I took that photo. It is just amazing. On previous trips, I would often spend some time each evening making a list of the places I'd been that day so that I could then match up the photos to the places. And now I don't have to do that. I took a lot of photos of a lot of different places. And in many of those places, there were signs explaining where I was or what I was looking at. And many of those signs were so helpful that I took photos of them. In many cases, it was much better just to take a photo of a sign that's got 500 words on it and to read it later than to stand there and read it in situ. I would have spent way too much of my holiday just reading signs if I hadn't just taken those photos of the signs. And now, as someone who takes a lot of photos when I travel, I have to constantly remind myself not to be taking photos, but to use my own eyes to see the dangers that That's a very real danger. I might use most of my time taking photos and almost no time looking directly at the objects I'm photographing. But imagine a quite different type of sightseeing. Suppose that on my trip, I only took photos of signs. As I walked the streets, all I did was to look out only for street signs and take photos of them. As I walked through a gallery, I took a picture of each little plaque and didn't even bother to look at the artwork the plaque was describing. At the end of my trip, I have 2,000 photos of signs. Not only do I have no photos of the art and architecture of the places I visited, I didn't even look at the art and architecture. If I had come back from my trip and told you that that's what I did on my holiday, what would you think? Perhaps you'd think I was kidding. I hope so. But what if I then showed you my phone with the 2,000 photos only of the signs? I think you'd be shocked. I think you'd think I'd gone a bit mad. And I think you'd be right. I'd say that behaving like that is perverse. It is basically unthinkable to go as a tourist to one of the world's great cities and to look only at the signs and to take photos of them. Signs have a purpose. A street sign tells you where you are or in which direction you need to go to get somewhere. A plaque next to a painting tells you something about the painting, perhaps the name of the artist and the year the painting was made, and that information helps you to understand the painting and to relate it to the other paintings next to it. A good sign can be a great help. A good sign may itself have great beauty. I've seen many beautiful signs, actual works of art, in their own right. But the sign is not what's important. What's important is what the sign points to or describes. If you're looking at a sign that says Colosseum, don't spend an hour staring at the sign and taking photos of it. Follow where the arrow points and look at, indeed marvel at, the Colosseum. Get your ticket and go in. Well, today we're going to look at two incidents where people are shown signs. In each case, the question will be, how will they respond to the sign? In each case, the question will be, will they turn their gaze from the sign to what the sign is pointing to? Or will their response be altogether wrong? Let's have a look at them and see what happens. We need to pick up the flow of the story. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus has set out from Judea, which is in the south, and he's going to Galilee in the north. And to do that, he has to pass through Samaria. It's in Samaria that he has that extraordinary encounter with the woman at the well, an encounter which leads to many of the locals coming to put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah and the Saviour of the world. That's what they call him. And we're told in verse 40 that Jesus stayed there 2 days. So now it's time for Jesus to continue his journey to Galilee. And that's what we find him doing at the beginning of today's text. So have a look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Now the editors of our NIVs have toned down the logic of this a little bit, and I'd like to read that again, but this time I'm going to put in the logical connectors that are part of the original. Goes more like this. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee, for Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So in fact, it's quite a tightly worded introduction. And when I read it this way, it's also a bit strange. Let's start with that proverb in the middle. A prophet has no honour in his own country. what is Jesus' own country? It's Galilee. That's what other parts of John's Gospel, as well as the other Gospels, consider to be Jesus' home country. Yes, there are other possible alternatives for what John might have meant by the term Jesus' own country, and the most likely alternative is Judea, but I think John really does mean Galilee. And so John is telling us that Jesus is going to Galilee because he knows he has no honour there. Well then, how does that relate to the next bit? I'll read it again. So, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Huh? I just said that Jesus is expecting not to be honoured in Galilee, and now we're told that as a result, the Galileans welcome Jesus. How does that work? Well, the key here is the basis of the welcome. The rest of verse 45 says this: they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So now let's remind ourselves of John's comments on just what happened in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, turn back a page to chapter 2, have a look at the last few verses of chapter 2, verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now come back to our text in chapter 4. For our purposes, what we need to take from that is that the people who welcomed Jesus in Galilee are doing so on the basis of the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. And that therefore this was the wrong kind of welcome. This welcome didn't honour Jesus. It didn't give him the glory he deserved. So here we've got a contrast with the response of the Samaritans just before. They hadn't seen Jesus' signs in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus spoke to them, and they put their trust in him on the basis of his words. And they said of him, verse 42, "Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." That's the right response. That's the response Jesus deserves. And so far, it's lacking from the welcome he gets in Galilee. And this is the context. Will there be a sign from Jesus? If so, there's the possibility that this sign is going to be misunderstood. What happens next? From verse 46 on, we see that Jesus goes to Cana, where he'd turned the water into wine at the wedding. And word gets out that Jesus is in town. And a certain man, probably a Jewish servant of Herod Antipas, hears about it. And he comes to Jesus to beg him to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who's near death. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 48, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." So the tension is building. Will Jesus give a sign? Will he go to Capernaum to heal the boy? It looks like Jesus is about to turn him down. Jesus deserves the welcome that he got, the sort of welcome that he got in Samaria. But instead, people just want him to focus on performing miracles for them. Well, this official persists. And Jesus' response is extraordinary. Verse 50, and this time I'll read the very clear, succinct translation that we find in the New American Standard Bible. It says this: Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And indeed, his son does live. And the official later finds out that his son started to get better at the moment Jesus had said, "Your son lives." So Jesus performs a miraculous sign. What kind of a sign? In John's Gospel, the sign is a physical reality that points to a spiritual reality. How does Jesus perform this sign? He speaks. The Word, the one who in the beginning was with God, the Word who is God, the Word in whom is life. Jesus utters a word of life. What's the physical reality that's being that is the basis of the sign? There is healing. There is life. What's the spiritual reality that the sign points to? Jesus is the one who has power over life. So, how is this sign understood? Well, despite everything, despite the flawed welcome Jesus had received in Galilee, despite Jesus' complaint about the shallowness of the people's desire to see signs, the sign does eventually get understood. And we see that in this official's two-step response. First, in verse 50, he took Jesus at his word. He believed the word Jesus had said. And second, in verse 53, he connected Jesus' word to what actually happened and to the reality. He connected the physical reality with the spiritual reality, and his response and that of his family is one of belief. Verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. Crisis averted. The official saw the sign, but he went beyond the sign to what it was pointing to. This official had met the very Lord of life and came to put his trust in him. It seems the people of Galilee were the sort of people who would rather take photos of signs than look at what the signs point to. But at least this official gets this sign right. And yet Jesus was right too. This official, this Galilean, had to see the miraculous sign in order to believe. He didn't start his relationship with Jesus by acknowledging him as the Savior of the world. In the beginning, it's not real trust, but it seems he was willing to give Jesus a go. Only after seeing the sign was he willing to accept Jesus for who he is. Well, we've now reached chapter 5, and John goes on to tell us about another sign given by Jesus. And the setup here is quite a bit more complicated, and I'll summarize it. We're now back in Jerusalem again, and near one of the entrances to the city of Jerusalem, there's a pool, and that pool is believed to have healing properties. Apparently, from time to time, the waters in the pool begin to swirl around. And if you're the first person to get into the pool when that happens, you'll be miraculously healed. Seems to me a bit like making a wish when you see a shooting star. So now we're introduced to a man. It seems he's paralyzed or lame in some way. And he wants to try to get healed by the pool. So he's lying by the side of the pool, waiting. But he doesn't have anyone to help him to get into the pool. So although he's been an invalid for 38 years, there's not much chance of that changing anytime soon. Jesus arrives on the scene. What's going to happen this time? Well, Jesus performs a sign. He heals the man with a word. That bit is the same, but quite a few things are different this time. First, this is back to the more usual pattern throughout the Gospels, where it's clearer, much clearer, that it is Jesus who chooses whom to heal. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to speak to this man. In fact, in this case, it is absolutely necessary for Jesus to take the initiative because it seems that this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Verse 13 says the man had no idea who it was. And we see that worked out when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Instead of answering something like, "Yes, please," instead he explains why that hasn't happened already in terms of his inability to get into the pool. Perhaps he thinks Jesus might offer to help him to get into the pool. But perhaps there's even something deeper in Jesus' question. Does the man really want to get well? After 38 years, maybe he's really rather accustomed to his situation, and perhaps he's even managed to make some sort of life for himself by begging. Being healed would mean having to completely change his life, a point which we will come back to. Anyway, Jesus heals him with a word: "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man is healed, and he gets up. And just to make the point clearly that he really is healed, John tells us that he picks up and carries his mat away. Now, just as the setup of this sign was more complicated than the last one, so the follow-up consequences are more complicated as well, because this time there's suddenly a legal controversy about what Jesus has just done. The man who was healed is now carrying his mat. But it's the Sabbath day, and at least according to the religious leaders, he's not allowed to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And some of those religious leaders now confront the man and point out his law-breaking to him. But what does he do? He blames Jesus for it. Pick up the account at verse 10. "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, "Pick up your mat and walk."'" How ungrateful can you get? He doesn't say, "Isn't it amazing what has happened to me? I'm healed." He admits nothing. He blames Jesus for having told him to carry his mat. His argument goes that if anyone has broken the law in this case, surely it's not him, but the one who told him to break the law. But in yet another ironic twist in this section of John's Gospel, he can't actually blame Jesus by name just yet because he doesn't even know the identity of the one who had just healed him. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I don't know about you, but with each verse, I'm liking this man less and less. Well, maybe the man's already starting to regret having been healed because he's now in trouble with the authorities. How's he going to get out of his new situation? Well, he gets lucky. He gets a second chance to talk to Jesus. For a second time, Jesus finds him. What's going to happen this time? Is the man going to take the opportunity to thank Jesus for healing him? Is he going to ask to become one of Jesus' disciples? Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This man, who had been set free from his infirmity and was now walking unhindered, who had been given back his very life, nevertheless failed at the most basic level to understand the sign at all. He had no clue who Jesus was, and not only did he utterly fail to respond in an appropriate manner to Jesus in faith and to acknowledge his need for repentance, He dobbed in Jesus to the authorities who were trying to catch him. What an ingrate, and what a betrayal. But before we go any further, we need to consider Jesus' words to this man. See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. These are tough words, and it's important as we try to understand them to put them in the context of the rest of John's Gospel, because just a few chapters later, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus will explicitly deny that there is always a link between an individual sin and an individual misfortune. And that's consistent with other passages in the Bible. For example, a similar point is the basis of the setup of the whole book of Job. And yet, here, Jesus makes such a connection in the life of this man. Jesus does seem to be saying that there was a link between this particular man's particular sins and his particular physical condition. And that too is consistent with some other passages in the Bible. A problem only arises if we start trying to make such connections ourselves. If we look at the Old Testament, when those connections are made, those connections are only properly made when they're spoken by God's prophets. So here, when we see this, we see Jesus exercising the role as a prophet. Remember back to the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, where the woman even says to Jesus, "I see you are a prophet." So here in chapter 5, this man had been given a chance. He'd been healed from an infirmity caused by a particular sin. So now Jesus tells him to respond rightly to this healing by stopping sinning. And what if he won't? Jesus tells him something worse might happen. Something worse than the infirmity he'd been healed from. What could be worse? Well, we'll find out in the next section of chapter 5. There will come a time of judgment, and Jesus himself will be the judge. How will this man fare before Judge Jesus on that day? So, we've now looked at two more of Jesus' signs, and we've seen how the two people to whom the signs were given responded. In the first case, what started out as a wrong-headed response to Jesus got turned around and led to a family coming to believe in Jesus. In the second case, the recipient of the sign rejected Jesus and showed contempt for what he'd been given. How are we to respond to these accounts? Well, it's reasonably clear how not to respond. Clearly, we're supposed to reject the example of the response of the man healed by Jesus in the second sign. But what about the first sign? All ends well, doesn't it? The family believe in Jesus. And yet, a greater response was possible and is still called for. Galilee was Jesus' own country. The Galileans were Jesus' own people, and they failed to give him the full measure of honour and glory that was due to him as the Word made flesh, dwelling among them. Don't forget that the responses we saw today are in contrast with the response of the Samaritans just before that we looked at last week. The correct response to the signs is to believe in Jesus and to honour him as the Word made flesh, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Jesus does perform these miraculous signs, but in the end, they are only signs pointing to his true identity. Don't get caught looking only at the signs themselves. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you again for John's Gospel, in which the Lord Jesus is clearly shown to us to be the Word made flesh, the one with power over life itself. Thank you for reminding us of Jesus' willingness to heal and his desire to put the world right. But thank you also for the reminder to welcome Jesus as he is, our Lord and King. So continue to work in us each day to draw from us the honour and praise that is due to our King. And by your Spirit, give us the strength and the courage to commit our lives to the service of his kingdom. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.